I mean it when I say I'm sorry to leave and that my time is over. I really appreciate the saints here. I thank God for His work here. I am so glad that He allowed me to meet you and that He allowed me to experience your fellowship, your warmth, and your genuine love. So I thank you personally from the bottom of my heart, and I thank the Lord Jesus for the wonder of what He has done, that people that I've never met so different, so many different backgrounds, and yet we come together and hardly spend a little time, and we feel like if we've known each other for years and years and years. And thank God for that. And thank God for that because Christians sometimes can get so legalistic and judgmental and critical, can't they? And that's also a negative aspect of things. What a horrible thing when that happens, you know, that Christians can, rather than love one another, they seem to turn on each other. I've never experienced that here. And all that I've experienced here is the warmth of true Christian fellowship and love for one another. I think of the words of James, how he encouraged the Christians to confess their faults one to another. What a lovely thing that is when we can let our hair down as it is and be genuine before our brethren and not like in some places that you always have to be covering up and covering up what your faults are or what the areas of your weakness are because if they ever saw them, they themselves would be the first ones to jump on you. May God keep you from ever being like that and preserve you the way you are, loving one another, praying for one another, and encouraging one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So thank you very much. I'd like to turn to John's Gospel for a moment, please. And then we're going to try and go into Acts, and like Arnold said, I'm going to try and behave myself tonight, because there's cake in the basement. And just a little thought here, and we're going to go into Acts again. What we've seen is that the proper understanding of things concerning the kingdom, the timing of the kingdom and the character of the kingdom was going to be absolutely crucial and critical for them to be able to carry out the mission the Lord gave them, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they were going to have that understanding in order to carry out that mission that was given to them in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, in spite of seeming failure. They were going to have an ability to perceive and discern the true values of the real kingdom and the glories of Christ in the face of the disappointments and the obstacles that they encountered in life here below. And so it's a challenge for us as well. The tremendous need that we have to have an understanding of the age that we're living in. Why the Lord still allows evil to go on. Why is it that evil has not been brought an end to? And we need to understand that the end of evil will not take place till the harvest. And the harvest will not take place till He comes the second time. And so in the time that we're living in is a time not for the judgment of God, but it's a time for the preaching of the gospel that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, in John's Gospel, in John 14, 15, 16, and even in 17, there is much teaching concerning the coming of the Spirit of God. And we remember that in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus emphasized to them that they were to wait in Jerusalem till they received the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me." So that it is teaching that is directly linked to John's Gospel and what the Lord taught them in that upper room ministry. And so I just want to quickly look at a couple of things. And the first one is here in John chapter 13 and verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And then Peter, verse 36, was very troubled with that. So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you shall follow Me afterward." And Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for Your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for My sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied Me three times." Now, it's an amazing thing that John chapter 14 and verse 1 follows immediately the last verse of chapter 13. In other words, chapter divisions is something man put in here. But the Lord, there is no interruption in His words. And so if we look at it for a moment, we find a tremendous contrast. And here the Lord is saying to Peter, listen, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. Let not your heart be troubled, though. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And there's that phrase, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father's house except through me. Is that what it says? That's right. There's a great change between verse 1, or verse 2, my Father's house, and verse 6. You see, in verse 2, it's a geographical place, isn't it? It is literally the place where He was going. And the Lord Jesus was going back to glory. He is there now. And His way of going there would be through the sufferings of the cross. But it is interesting that now Thomas says to him, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And in verse 6, the Lord Jesus now doesn't speak of a geographical place. He speaks of a person. And He says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's a lovely thing. Because even though we cannot go where He has gone, you can't, can you? I mean, you're going to take a 44 Magnum and blow your brains out? What are you going to do? Yet, there's a tremendous privilege afforded us now and afforded men. And that is that because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the Father's house and has gone there by way of Calvary, there is a way open for you and me to now draw near to the very Father Himself. And that is what salvation is, isn't it? It is knowing the Father as my Father, knowing Him personally, and knowing Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is unprecedented. This has never been, even the greatest Old Testament saint never considered coming and drawing near to God as his Father. And now the Lord Jesus is saying that He was leaving. And later, He would say, and if I leave, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Oh, thank God, one day we're going to be in that place. But there's a great time between His going and His coming back to take us there. And in that great period between His going and His coming back to take us there, He has made provision that we might, while on earth, now draw near to the Father. That is true holiness. Having a daily, personal, intimate walk with the Father. Oh, what a tremendous thing this is. And so, in all of this, and in the need to draw near to the Father, the Lord Jesus is talking about something that we're going to need. And He says in verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And so we find, don't we, that this statement that he makes is also linked with his going to the Father. That his going to the Father will enable us who are believers to do greater works than the ones that he did. And it's all linked because he went to the Father. What was it that he would do when he went to the Father that would make it possible for greater works to be done than the works that were done while he was here on earth? Well, we go to verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. And this too is unprecedented. You see, sometimes we get the thought, that, oh boy, if we could have only experienced the Lord while he was here. If we could have only been like those apostles were, that when the Lord was here, we could have asked them the questions. He was there. And we think that somehow their position was more privileged than ours is. But we'd be very, very wrong in assuming that. Because none of the apostles ever knew what it was to have the Lord in them. And this is what we have. That Christ now, because He has gone to the Father, Christ is no longer limited to space and time. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer limited to His body like He was there in Jerusalem. That if you wanted to find Him, you had to go geographically to where He was. Because He has gone to the Father. He has done something in our world up to this time never seen before. The pouring out of God's Spirit. Not to come into our world like He had come before in the Old Testament times. To come upon certain men for certain service or for certain works that He wanted done. That He would come into the body of Christ to dwell inside the church, to dwell inside believers, and very God Himself could take up permanent residence inside of you and inside of me. And Christ Himself now, because He went to the Father, by the sending of His Spirit, Christ could indwell every one of His people. And not only could He indwell every one of His people, but wherever two or three of them were gathered in His name, there He was in the midst of them. Christ with His people the world over. Christ indwelling His people now. Oh, what a tremendous privilege it is for us to be Christians. And it's easy for us to miss the wonder of what the going would do. The going enabled Him now to come and be in His people. Everywhere, at all times. What a tremendous thing this is. And the Spirit of God Himself would be in you, and He would be in you forever. Sometimes we lose sight of that tremendous work. Like when the Lord Jesus came to our planet at Bethlehem, He came into our world in a way He had never come before. In the Old Testament, He appeared as a man, but it was only for a little while. And those appearances that the Lord Jesus Christ, Christophanies, that took place in the Old Testament were temporary. They were limited in their scope. When He came into our world in Bethlehem, it wasn't just for a little while. It was forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ became part of His creation in the sense that He took on a physical body. And God, very God, was in creation, coming into our very world. And He became a man, and He's a man forever. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Something unprecedented. Never had He taken on humanity and become a man in an irreversible way. And so is the coming of the Spirit of God into our world. The sending of the Spirit by the Son of God. The Spirit of God has come to take up permanent residence in His people. And if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God shall be in you, is in you, and He shall be in you forever. Irreversible. And you are inseparable from Him. He is inseparable from you in the sense that He is in you. We shall never be Christ. We shall never be the Son. That belongs only to Him. He alone is the Son of God. But oh, what a tremendous thing that He is in us. And that the very work of God, and part of it is through the giving of the Spirit of God, has made it possible that the likes of us shall be one day perfectly conformed to the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is a tremendous thing, the coming of the Spirit of God. Now, anyway, He speaks about these things, and as you can see, the connection between His going and the coming of the Spirit of God. And so, later on in the chapter 14, you read in verse 28, "You have heard Me say to you, I am going away," this is an important verse, "and coming back to you. If you love Me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for My Father is greater than I." Now, in this verse, it's a very important verse, and here's why it's a very important verse. Because it's linked to 23. Look at verse 23. "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God making His home inside of us. And verse 28, now again, "You have heard Me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. In other words, there's a big difference between verse 28 and back in verse 3. Back in verse 3, the Lord Jesus' promise was, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So in verse 3, he's coming back for me. But in verse 28, the promise is he's coming back to me. That's very different, isn't it? Yes, he's coming back for us. But in the meantime, because he has gone to the Father and the Spirit has been sent, he has not left us orphans. He has come back to us. And he's come back to us through the very Spirit of God. If I could read to you a portion of Scripture in this light, just for a moment, please. Lovely things in the Word of God. It says this: for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, what an amazing thing. What a leap forward God's program took when Christ went to the Father and poured out his Holy Spirit. A down payment, a guarantee of the great inheritance still to come. In fact, that is the very wording of this epistle in the Ephesians. It says this: in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The fact that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us is the guarantee, it is the down payment of every promise of God still left. It is the guarantee that all that God has ever promised, all that he's ever said he will do, concerning the fact that one day we shall be like his Son, and we shall reign with his Son, the down payment that guarantees its ultimate fulfillment has already been given us. What a tremendous leap forward God's purpose have taken practically by the going and the sending of the Spirit of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this teaching that he gave concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit is critical. And we find that it takes up John chapter 14, 15, 16. In fact, it says, look at chapter 16 of John, please. Again with his going. Verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You can't have clearer language than that. John chapter 16 and verse 7. So now, with these thoughts in mind, we go to John chapter 17. We go to John chapter 17, and we look at something that the Lord Jesus says here in John chapter 17. He says this, verse 20, and this includes you and I, believers later on. It says, I do not pray for these alone, that's for his apostles, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Obviously, that takes in every believer since. Verse 21. That they, watch what he prays, all may be one, as thou, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." You see, as we come into the book of Acts, we're going to find that the next great step away from Judaism that Christianity took was over Stephen and Stephen's martyrdom. And what was it that Stephen gave his life for? What were the truths that Stephen found so fundamental, so very much at the heart of what the Christian gospel is, that Stephen couldn't compromise? And knowing if he stood on that ground and didn't recant those truths, they would kill him. And yet, he wasn't willing to recant. Because had he recanted, he would have given up the very heart of the gospel. What are those truths? So, I bring you back to this thing here, verse 21. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me." Let me ask you, how is the Father in the Son? And then it says, "And I in thee." How is the Son in the Father? "That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou sent me." Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou gavest me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What is God's great purpose, you say? And when Solomon built that temple, and it was an unprecedented day when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And you read there that, well, the Levites brought the ark in, and when they brought the ark in, they took the poles out. And the reason they took the poles out is because God finally had found a permanent dwelling place. At least at that level. And the moment that that happened, it says that everyone had to leave that holy place because the glory of the Lord filled the place. And now Solomon went on to dedicate that temple. And when he went on to dedicate that temple, Solomon asked this question. He said this, "Behold, the heaven of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house, which I have built." Solomon had a dilemma. He understood it with his mind, didn't he? The heavens of heavens cannot contain God. How big is God? The heavens, how big are they? Well, however big they are, they're not big enough to contain God. Because the heavens had a beginning. The heavens are created. But God, well, "Look unto me, O ye earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and next to me there is none other. To whom will you liken me, says the Lord?" There is none, you know. Sometimes when I work with young people, I ask them, "What's the opposite of white? Black. What's the opposite of ugly? Jeff." Oh, I'm sorry, the other way around. "What's the opposite of good looking? Jeff. What's the opposite of fat? Skinny. What's the opposite of big? Little. What's the opposite of good, bad?" Jeffrey, what's the opposite of God? Is that true? Why can't it be true? Because God has no opposite. Only God is God, holy, without beginning, without end. And sometimes, if we're not careful, our thinking, you see, I get them every time, by the way, you see, but God has no opposite. There is no opposite to God. There is none. Solomon, when God came and filled that building, he scratched his head.
And he said, I believe it, Lord.
I believe that you've done it, but I don't understand it. I mean, something's missing here. This isn't the end of everything, Solomon realized. Something still left to happen. The program isn't finished. The work isn't done. The Lord Jesus comes in John chapter 5 and he says this, hitherto does my Father work and I work. Solomon understood there were still centuries left. And Solomon said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain me, how much less this building which I have made. In other words, how do you get the eternal into the finite? You ever figured out how to put a 5 gallon bucket into a gallon bucket? How do you get the eternal into that which is not eternal, which is limited? Well, we see the answer here in John chapter 17, though. The answer is, and the Word became flesh. In Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, what? Bodily. And this is why Christ must be God. Because only God can fit in God. And the answer to our question, the answer to Solomon's dilemma, heaven of heaven cannot contain thee. How is it possible you could come into your creation? The answer to the mystery is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. And in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it goes a step further, doesn't it? Because He went and He died and He rose again and now He's poured out His Spirit. Well, that was John the Baptist's message. I can baptize you with water. But that's all I can do, man. They went up to Him, they asked Him, are you the Christ? He said, me, the Christ? Well, what would you do? He said, I can baptize you with water. I can preach a message, and the power of that message is God's moral authority. And it can bring you to repent. But I can't forgive your sin. And not only can't I forgive your sin, all I can do is dunk you in water, take up dirt from the outside. I can't change your heart. And not only I can't change your heart, I can't link you to God and take God and put God in you. But there comes one after me, said John. And he won't baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is the wonder of our gospel, you see. And this is this tremendous New Testament terminology. In Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Paul said it this way, that I might proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the wonder of what God has done, that in Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He Himself said in John 12:24, except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? Much fruit. And now, through Calvary, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, the very life of God that was in Christ is now in you and in me. And by the giving of the Spirit of God, Christ is in you. And He, by His power, has taken us and not only brought God into us, He has taken each one of us and incorporated us into Himself. And if all of God is in Him and He is eternal and He can put into Himself all the millions of billions of human beings who have repented and believed, then now, in Christ, behold, God and us are what? One. Oh, the wonder of it. I guess here in North Carolina, they don't shout hallelujah. I hope your hearts are shouting hallelujah, even if I can't hear it. This is the wonder of what Christ has done. And you know, as we look at all this, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, just for a moment, if I can read you a verse or I can read it to you, it doesn't matter.
But here's the terminology. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is where it's going now. And ultimately, when you come to the book of Revelation at the end, well, one of the descriptions given to us of that great city, and it says this about that great city, chapter 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Yeah.
Oh, what that will be when God in that new heaven and new earth will ultimately be all and in all. And He shall be the only source and the only one that all our hearts look to, depend on, and are filled with. The wonder of it. This is where it's going, you see. There's still time left. There's still things to be accomplished. There are many prophecies concerning Israel and the bringing in of the Jewish remnant and the nation of Israel and the millennial reign of Christ. There's still many things, you see. But oh, what a tremendous leap forward. God's purposes took and program took when Christ went to the Father by way of Calvary. And when He went, He sent the Holy Spirit to come in a way He had never come, to take up permanent residence inside what is called the body of we are members of Christ. What glorious things these are. So, we're in Acts. Does anyone want to ask a question here? Arnold, do you want to, anybody, please, I don't know that I have the answer, but these are things that stretch our minds, stretch our hearts. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it ever entered into the imagination of a man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Oh, what glorious thing. Christ in me. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And He's in us. And we're in Him. This is Christ. This is the Savior. And if all of God is in Him, then God is in us. And if we're in Christ, then we're in God. Oh, what an amazing thing. You see, not now a temple made with bricks, but Christ Himself, the cornerstone of a new and universal temple. Already been laid. The foundation's already been laid. And we're already being built up. And you can read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. To whom coming as to a living stone, you indeed also as lively stones are being built up a spiritual temple for the habitation of God through His. Yeah. Oh, I tell you. So we come to Acts chapter 7. And you see, Stephen was a man ahead of his time. Actually, Acts chapter 6. He was a man ahead of his time. So now, let's just start putting things together here. And let our minds go back to a different setting. That temple's still standing. The Jewish temple. And not only is that temple still standing, but the high priest is still there, and they're still bringing in these sacrifices every day, and people sin, and they're coming and they're bringing these animals to be sacrificed for them, and these people come, and they keep their mouths shut because they can't talk to God, they can't draw near, and then there's a Levitical clergy there that does all the work for them, you see. So there's a clergy-laity distinction. There's a building made with hands, with a holy place made with hands. There's a high priest. And there's animal sacrifices and so on in that place. But Stephen, he's looking at that building. And there in the presence of that building, he's going around and telling people all that that building represents, all that that building spoke of, is fulfilled in Christ. Stephen, why don't you offer sacrifice anymore? Well, I do, he said. But I don't offer sacrifices there.
What?
I offer my sacrifices straight in the holy place. He says, Hebrews 13, let us offer the sacrifice of our lips continually, giving thanks to His name. Yes? Not only that, but it says, and to communicate with others, don't forget to do. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Stephen says, I don't offer sacrifice there. I offer sacrifice straight to God in heaven. Blasphemy. That's not blasphemy. You're not a priest. Yes, I am. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, unto Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood and made us a kingdom of priests. I don't need anybody to offer my sacrifices for me. God made me a priest. I can offer my own. And He accepts me. And I don't need you to go to that building. And I don't need those animal blood. My sin, that's even Christ, the Lamb of God. His blood cleanses me of all my sins. I'm forgiven. I have no sin. Well, it wasn't long before that whole message that Stephen was proclaiming and the truths that he was teaching became very threatening. And they got so threatening that it says this in Acts chapter 6. Verse 9, then arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. You see how that can happen, don't you? And so it says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man, notice what they accuse him of, though it's false, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. This is chapter 6 and verse 13. Notice, what's the holy place? Herod's temple. And its Jewish ceremonial rituals that were observed there. So, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at Stephen saw his face as the face of an angel. Now let's just stop for a minute. Did Stephen ever say that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come and destroy that place? No, he didn't. But Stephen surely knew what the Lord Jesus had taught the apostles, that if the nation of Israel did not repent, there would come a day when, well, the Roman army would come in, would lay siege on Jerusalem. And there would not be one stone left upon another of that building, you see. But even if that's what Stephen was talking about, I suggest to you that what was being said was this. Not that the Lord Jesus would come and destroy that place. Stephen never said that. But what Stephen very well could have said is that by the finished work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection and His going to the Father and His sending His Spirit, what He has done has made this religion, this Jewish temple, and all of its services obsolete. They're useless. The whole thing, time has passed it by. In fact, when you read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you get that exact wording. And you get it in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. And he reads there, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Disappear. That's Hebrews terminology. Stephen foresaw it. What Christ has done, everything this temple represents, this is old. It's obsolete. And it will, in God's proper timing, disappear.
Well, at that point, you'll notice that they were false witnesses that they brought together against Stephen and so on. So in chapter 7, verse 1, notice what the high priest does. Then the high priest said, what do you say to Stephen? Are these things so? Does that sound familiar? Do you remember when we looked at Acts chapter 4? When they took Peter and John, and they brought them and they put them in the middle, after he had healed the congenitally lame man? And there, as they set him in the middle, in the council, what did they ask them? Tell us, by what power, by what authority did you say you did this? As if they didn't know, they knew. It was an opportunity for them to backpedal. They could have said in Jehovah's name. Remember, we talked about everything would have been okay, you see. It's that insistence that there is salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ and no other that the religious establishment cannot tolerate from us. If we would simply give that up, they'd embrace us. And that is the pressure of the day we're under. Let us lay aside that. Let us all join together. We're all believers in God. We all believe in one God. We all want to make the better world a better place. We all want to do away with evil, with crime. Peter said, no way. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. So here we are with Stephen. Notice, Stephen knows there's a trial and everything's framed. False witnesses already have been paid and bribed. They're already in place. So what did Stephen know? Well, he knew that if he did not back up, the writing was on the wall. And at that moment that high priest says to Stephen, Stephen, are these things true? He was giving him an opportunity to what? To wiggle out of it. You know, like the cockroach stuff. Get right under the door. Get away before you can stop talking. Why doesn't Stephen back up? Why doesn't Stephen save his life? He's given an opportunity. Tell me, what would you die for? I see the sisters have their heads covered. Thank God for that. It's good. It's biblical. Would you die for the teaching of the head covering in the New Testament? Would you? Well, I don't think I would. I'd probably run to fight another day, you know. Yeah. There are things we can wait till tomorrow on, you see. Even the Lord Jesus said, I have many things to tell you. I have many things to teach you, but you can't bear them now. But here are things that Stephen could not back up. Notice exactly where Stephen leaves off. He goes headlong into them, and he comes right at them, and he tells them, and he walks right into it, knowing it's going to lead to his death. And so we come to Acts chapter 7, and his whole historical survey is how Israel was hardened of heart, and whenever God wanted to move forward, they always resisted. He wanted to move forward when he wanted to take Jacob into the land of Egypt. He had told Abraham, prophetically, your descendants are going to go into Egypt. But when, even though God had prophetically told them, when it came time for God to intervene and take them into Egypt, what did Joseph's brothers do? They resisted. They didn't want to go. What did Jacob do? He didn't want to go down into Egypt. I'll never go down. Benjamin shall never go there. The whole history of the nation of Israel was one that God told him what he was doing. And yet when God came to do it, they always resisted God. Oh, how much we are like that if we're not careful. But yet, what does it say? Joseph was known to his brethren the second time. The same with the Lord Jesus. First time he came, they don't know him. But the second time he comes, they will know him one day. And not only with
Egypt, but then later, he speaks about Moses. God had said, they're going down to Egypt, but only for 400 years. And after 400 years, even Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. And before he died, he said, surely God's going to visit you. When he visits you, he's going to fulfill his promises, I tell you. He's going to bring us back to the land. Could you imagine what Pharaoh thought when Joseph went to him and said, Sir Pharaoh, I want to be buried in a wooden box. Pyramid. Oh. Joseph was next to Pharaoh in Egypt. Pyramids. The gold. The wonder of the burial. The monuments to the pharaohs. No, Joseph. You've got a pyramid for yourself. You're going to be buried along with the pharaohs. No, said Joseph. There's no future in that. That's all going to come to nothing, Sir Pharaoh. What? Yes, the future lies with Hebrew. Hebrew. Those people are... Man, look at Egypt. Look at the pyramids. Look at my technology. Look at my power. Look at my wealth. You'll be buried with us, Joseph. No future in there. The future lies with the children of Abraham. You know that if you're a Christian and you come to Christ, you're a child of Abraham. Because you're in Christ. And Christ is his seed. And all the promises are made to Abraham in his seed. And if you're in the seed, they're all yours. You know that thing it tells them about that land over there being promised only to Israel? Don't believe it. It's promised to Christ. It belongs to Christ. And if you're in Christ, it'll be yours too. And not only that land, the whole universe will be. Anyway, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. And so, well, Moses showed up. It was time to go. And you know what Moses did? Well, he saw an Egyptian beaten up on an Israelite. Though he was brought up in Pharaoh's house, he was a Jew. Moses knew it. And he went, he slew the Egyptian, he delivered his brother. But the next day, he saw two of his Jewish brothers fighting. And when he saw them fighting, Moses thought, what in the world can be uglier than Christians? Jews. Fighting one another. They're brothers! And he went to them, and he thought that they would understand that he was God's deliverer. And that God would deliver them by him. And he went to his brethren and he said, your brothers, why are you fighting? And one of them looked at him and said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Are you going to kill me too like you did that Egyptian? And Moses had to flee for his life. That's deep. They didn't understand who God's Redeemer. They had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, but the second time he came, he delivered them. This is what Stephen is doing. Anyway, he comes to this unique point. And here's the unique point that he comes to. Chapter 7, verse 48. Actually, verse 47. Notice how far he has gone through Israel's history and at what point he stops. But Solomon built him a temple. Notice where Stephen's at. And at that point he says, verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? What's the point? The point is that that temple that Solomon built was obsolete now. And it was obsolete now because the Spirit of God had come. And the way to God was not through the Jewish sacrifice. The way to God was not through the law. The way to God was not through the intercession of Levi. The way to God was through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself had come, had died, was buried, rose again, went to the Father, and poured out his Spirit, and God now dwelt in us. That's what's going on. Stephen had to die for the truth of the Christian gospel regarding where and how men find God today. Where is God found?
How do men come to God? I am the way, the truth, and the light. And no man comes to the Father but by me. The issue isn't how do we get to heaven, man. You'll never get to heaven then unless you get to God now. And many times when we preach the gospel, hey, where are you going when you die? Well, listen, that's a good question, but there's a more important question. Have you come to the Father yet? Because if you haven't come to the Father now, you'll never go to the Father. How? When you die or when Christ reaps. Stephen died for the truths of the Christian gospel, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he died for the truth that say, what do I need a physical building on earth for when I have access to the holy place in glory? What do I need an animal sacrifice for when Jesus Christ has shed his blood for my sins once forever? I'm forgiven. What do I need Levites or a clergy to intercede for me as priest when I myself have been made a priest with access to God? And why do I need that high priest in your temple when I have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, forever standing and living, making intercession for me in the presence of God at his right hand? That's what Stephen was standing on. All the glory of it. And it was all possible only in this day that Jesus Christ has gone to the Father and went to the Father by way of Calvary and has poured out his Spirit and has put us in God and brought God into God. And it is here that now Stephen, because of this tremendous moment in history, that the Spirit of God had come. That's where Stephen stops. The obsoleteness of the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's obsolete. And from there, look at verse 51. He doesn't go any further. He doesn't even talk about their rejecting Christ. He knew that he left. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become his betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And we had said this, he fell asleep. May God help us in these things. May God help us to see the wonder of the Christian truth. And how this very issue has been the very one that Satan has attacked for the last 2,000 years. In trying to bring Judaism back into Christianity. And as you look at what is called Christian today, what do they look to? Big buildings. And they begin to call the building the house of God. And not only the big building, but what else? They put roles on men. And they begin to give titles to men. And they begin to bring in what? A clergy laity distinction. And in some places, what do you have? Well, in Roman Catholicism, you have the sacrifice of the Mass. And so they teach that the actual bread and cup becomes the body and blood of Christ, and they re-sacrifice him over and over and over again. And not only that, but even in Roman Catholicism and in many denominational circles, you have one man like the Pope, whose title is the Pontificus Maximus, the High Priest. What an amazing thing that is, isn't it? It is bringing back into Christianity these physical, ritualistic, religious things that belong to Judaism at best, if not outright paganism, and it corrupts the wonder of who Christ is, what Christ has done, what Christ has fulfilled, and that the just
shall live by faith. Faith and dependence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Anything that would bring in a clergy-laity distinction is an attack on the gospel. Anything that would raise up a man as a high priest is an attack on the gospel. Anything that says that the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins needs more sacrifice is an attack on the gospel.